We are what we eat. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? My Portillo's yesterday will come back to that. But you know, that phrase was originally uttered by philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach over 100 years ago. But it has a very kind of contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? And there's a lot of truth to that in practical ways. Healthcare professionals, farmers, slow food movements, those folks all would attest to the value of giving attention to what we take into our bodies, because eventually that's what we experience in terms of quality of life. Dan Becker this morning was trying to explain to me the difference between processed peanut butter and organic natural peanut butter. It does make a difference. Well, theologian Alexander Schmemann means something different, though, by the same phrase. As he reminds us in his epic work, For the Life of the World, that we are made by God as people with hunger. We're hungry people. And our hunger is for God himself and all the things that we see around us, all of the creation and the physical food that we eat. That's all a gift that's given to us so that we can have communion with God. Everything, seen and unseen, has the character of being divine love given as food, physical, spiritual, intellectual. And our proper relationship with God is to hunger after him and the spiritual life that's known in him. Schmemann says the original sin is not so much disobedience as it is ceasing to be hungry for God and him alone. So much of our life in Christ can be told in narrative related to food, if you think about it. From the very first turning away from God, you can eat all of this, but you can't eat this. To the Passover meal, to God's provision in the wilderness, to the psalmist's table that is set in the presence of our enemies, to the meals that Jesus shared with his disciples, the 5,000 who were fed, the supper in the upper room, fish cooked on the shore over a fire. No wonder the scriptures implore us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're made to hunger. And if we don't hunger after God, we will seek to meet that need in other ways. And you know, that's the root of our addictions. Good desires, but directed at things that cannot meet the hunger that we have. In the time following the resurrection, we have a number of episodes in the Gospels involving food. And the one today is from Luke's Gospel, the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And it holds so much of the meaning that travels across the scriptures related to our hunger for God and how that is met in the risen Christ. There's a lot here. It's a rich story. It can be mined by preachers in a number of ways. You know, you can look at it and say, why are they going to Emmaus? That's a whole sermon there. Why is it that Jesus goes on a little bit like he's going to go? I mean, the Lord's always out in front leading us, isn't he? We have to sort of, you know, it's kind of a negotiation sometimes. But I just want to look at one theme, one simple theme, but look at it from a couple of different ways. Most of those who see Jesus following the resurrection don't immediately recognize him, right? I mean, we've heard that already. Something's different about him, or maybe they just don't expect to see him. Whatever it is, who knows? These two disciples, these two guys getting out of Jerusalem, because it's a crazy place, following all that's gone on, they also do not know who Jesus is, even though he is there with them, walking with them. And when they stop for a meal, they invite him to stay, and in a glorious reversal, the guest becomes the host. And in the actions of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving, their eyes are opened, and they see the risen Jesus. Then all of his words become clear. The revelation of the Messiah's mission, their hearts burned within them. And they later shared that Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. There's a richness to that phrase, known in the breaking of bread, and that's what I want us to look at today. Certainly it means that what Jesus did when he was at Emmaus, you know, that act of hosting at that meal, they had recognition, but I think there are layers of meaning in this for us. And certainly the early church, hearing this account, or reading this account from Luke, may have resonated with it in a number of ways as well. So I have three ways that I want to lay out for us. The first one is that we recognize Jesus in his own suffering and breaking. Many of those who followed Jesus from town to town, think about it, during his ministry, did so because they had heard the stories of the miraculous feedings. Or maybe they had even experienced it. These were people who were hungry, many of them poor. But he scolded them. He said, "You're just after more loaves to get your fill. Don't work for the food that perishes," he says in John 6, "but for the food that endures to eternal life." Then he goes on to claim, "I am the bread of life. He who comes after me and to me will not hunger." Jesus is God's greatest gift, given to meet our hunger. And when his life takes him to the cross and he surrenders himself and dies for the sins of the world, he is God's bread broken for us. When some disciples see his wounds after the resurrection, they recognize who he is through the wounds. And Peter reminds us in his first letter that these wounds are for our healing. So in a sense, they meet the need of our deepest hunger. The season of Easter is powerful in that it celebrates victory and new life, while not denying the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. In other words, the cross isn't forgotten. It isn't like we're in a new chapter now, let's close the door on the cross. Jesus is broken on the cross, and he is risen, and these two things remain together, interpreting each other, I think, providing a kind of dialogue in the life of the Christian that says hope is found even in the darkest situation. The very bread of God, Jesus himself, was broken. And because of that, we're given life and vitality, especially to the souls most in need of it. The anthem that we affirm on Good Friday is this: "For by your cross, joy came to the whole world." The resurrected Christ brings joy and hope and carries that in his brokenness as much as in his risenness. And when we proclaim the cross to others, we call them to see him, to know him, that they might know that he is with them in their grief, in their confusion, in their illness, their loneliness, and all that does not make sense about life. In his book, The Healing Path, Dan Allender says that our suffering is redeemed. It's not set aside. In other words, Jesus doesn't save us in spite of that. He wants to take our sufferings. He wants to take those things that we walk through that are dark and hard and challenging, and let those be the things that in him bring us to newness of life, that give us relationship to God. And he can only do that because he suffered and he was broken. We know him in the breaking of himself, the bread that is given for the hunger of the world. I think that's the first kind of richer meaning in this. The second is a more obvious interpretation of the phrase, that Jesus is known in the Eucharist, in the bread at this table. And I do think this is how the early church would have heard this and read this. Jesus is known in the breaking of bread and the meal that he had given to his disciples. "This is my body, this is my blood." Paul's teaching on this actually reflects some of the earliest tradition in the New Testament itself, 1 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting that in the gospel reading today, Jesus shares the testimony of Scripture with the disciples. He explains to them all that they need to know about the coming of the Messiah, but they don't actually get it. They don't get it until he breaks bread. Now, it doesn't mean we can only know biblical truth as we come to the communion table. But I think it does speak to the value of worship that emerged fairly early on in the church and continues, that of worship in word and sacrament, the preaching of the word and the coming to the table. Jesus interpreted the scriptures to them. He preached to them. Then he broke bread, and they saw and they believed. The Eucharist only makes sense in light of the resurrection, as his mission is celebrated among his people and taken in the world. We know and we recognize Jesus when we come to this table in joy and power and love. It's a mystery that cannot be unlocked, but only embraced. And it's a place of encounter that's transforming. The table is not a reward for the pious. It's food for the journey for those who struggle, for us sinners who cannot feed ourselves. Repentance and preparation is important. But I have to say, I'm very sympathetic to John Wesley's sense that the table can be a place of powerful conversion. And I have to trust that Jesus, whose meal this is, who is met in this bread and cup, is big enough to manage those who come to the table. There's a well-known atheist turned nun who blogs. And she worked in Silicon Valley, and she left her life in Silicon Valley and became a nun. Her name is Sister Teresa Alethea Noble. And I want to read her story that she's blogged about around this very thing. Her words. One day in the year before I entered law school, while I was wandering around, I noticed that the main church at the center of the campus where I was bustling with people. I saw a man with billowing white robes standing outside. Strange, I thought. I stepped into the church, half expecting sirens to go off. Warning, warning, atheist in the church. Warning, warning. But nothing happened. A lady smiled at me warmly. I took a seat in the back of the church near the door. I figured I would just stay for a few minutes. But the moment I entered the church, I felt a presence. It was not the presence of the other people. I could physically locate this presence. It overwhelmed everything else in the room. It was like a giant magnet drawing me toward the area of the altar. When it came time for communion, I considered sitting in my seat. I don't believe this stuff. But I went up. All the while, my head and my heart were ferociously at war. I received communion. And as I did, I remembered a friend of mine who told me about the time one of her friends went to a Catholic funeral and received communion, not knowing what it was or what she was doing. When she got back to her seat, she thought, "I must not be meant to eat this because it tastes like cardboard." Can I just say, communion wafers do taste like cardboard. Can I just say that? She took the Eucharist out of her mouth and put it on the bottom of the pew like a wad of gum. I remember my friend laughing when she told me the story, but I only felt sick to my stomach and a deep sadness. All of these memories rushed into my mind, overwhelming me for a moment. When I got home, my boyfriend asked me, "What were you doing?" I told him I went to Mass. He looked shocked. "Why?" My head responded, "The tradition soothed me. It's like a lullaby, but I don't believe any of it." All of this, I said, while my heart was beating wildly. It would be several years before I would do things right and formally return to the church. But it would be just months before I began to believe in God again. I can only believe that my recognition of the presence on that fateful day was a seed planted that would eventually break the hardened earth around my heart on the day of my conversion. Now, this isn't the usual order of things in the church. We like people to make professions of faith. We like people to have proper teaching. We like people to get baptized. We like people to come in the appropriate way and with the right motives, and at least have a sense of what they're doing. And that's good. We should do that. But you know, we should always remember that he who is known in the breaking of the bread at the Eucharist is the one who calls. And he's ultimately in charge of that. It's an encouragement that you and I can know him here, in this place, as well as in his word. He's known in the breaking of the bread of the Eucharist. And thirdly, is that Jesus is known in the breaking of bread of fellowship. Jesus' ministry was full of social activity, people, parties, dinners. And if you doubt this, remember that his opponents called him a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't that, but there was a little smoke there, because he did participate in things that were seen to be sort of, you know, beyond the pale for a serious rabbi. In the life of the resurrection community, then, fellowship and hospitality continue. They lie at the heart of things. We're not solitary Christians. In fact, I'm not even sure that's possible. I am given to you. You are given to me. Unity matters. It's why breaking fellowship is actually one of the most notorious sins. It's something that can actually disqualify a believer from coming to the Lord's table. It's why we offer the peace of Christ each week to one another before we come. If there are things to be made right, we have opportunity to do so. After Pentecost, we're told that the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, what is that? What is that breaking of bread there? Well, it probably is the Holy Communion, but it's also fellowship. It's also having meals together. They were sharing everything in common, the Eucharist, and eating together, meals and Holy Communion. In fact, it's actually what gets out of hand in Corinth that Paul has to address in 1 Corinthians. Fellowship, the sharing of things in common, was the place where the new community would come to understand who they were in Christ. Not on their own, not off somewhere, but with one another. They would also learn of their mission to the world. They would see Jesus in one another, recognizing him in community. You know, this is still central to our calling as God's people, and something we try to live out here at Redeemer. We do our best with God's help to guard relationships and healthy communities so that we will be faithful to the Lord's leading and receive his blessing and provision, mostly to know him and be known by him. If we're a community at war, no one will see Jesus. No one will. He's known in the breaking of bread of fellowship. Meals are places of vulnerability. When we break bread together, we say we trust each other. I trust that you're not trying to poison me. Right? And then that'd be like the extreme example. But it's important. I think I shared with you once a church meeting of leaders I was part of that broke down and just absolutely broke down. And they went to the same restaurant and they sat in two different places of the restaurant and broke my heart. Our physical hunger is related to our spiritual hunger. And when God's people gather to break bread, when we have a meal together, there's food available on so many levels. In the resurrection, our deep hunger is met by God's provision of the risen Lord. He is more than enough. And we know him in the breaking of the bread. We're going to hear later in the service from Richard and Casey, who's soon graduating from Wheaton. Richard, he and I met, the first time we met was over a meal at Sunrise School. And look at all God has done in his life because of just that meal, just connecting with him through our church. So let us seek to know Lord in his suffering, in the Eucharist, and in our fellowship together. Amen.